And he was at the other end of the lake, you know, same water level there. And so we get the idea sometimes that it's just utterly inhabitable and too hot and all of that, and it gets hot, but it also is fairly well watered much of the time, and certainly the place to be in the winter. But it always calls to mind the idea of death and desolation, of being trapped and of being unable to get out. It's the lowest place on earth. All waters in Israel that are east of that center line of the mountain ranges, you know, flows here to this place and cannot escape. Ours, of course, is a religion, though, that is anything but that. We are not a hopeless people. We are not a people who thinks that when we die, that's just it. We don't think that this life is all there is. And while the Dead Sea might be, you know, quite a recognizable symbol for those who have no hope, we are a people, preeminently of all people on the earth, who entertain hope in an eternal life. Last week's lesson, we had the first of what's going to be kind of a double punch here on the topic of resurrection in the Old Testament. So we went through quite a few passages, all of which you can see on the screen right here, none of which I'm going to read again tonight. But if you weren't with us, you might want to be jotting these down. Come see me after the class if it's not up long enough for you to have those. But what we saw is that the Old Testament is full of references to a future resurrection, in that the hope of Israel, both Old Testament and New, both physical Israel of old, spiritual Israel for us today, is of a resurrection, a return to life, not a dead end at all, but only a temporary cessation of life. And then once again, we will come from the tombs and ascend to heaven to be with our Lord. It was Job's hope. It's the hope of the psalmist. It's the hope of the sons of Korah and David. It's Isaiah's hope. It's Daniel's hope. Throughout the Old Testament, that was the case. So, of course, that's last week's lesson, resurrection in the Old Testament. You can guess what this week's lesson is all about. I have warned you numerous times that one of my favorite things is just to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. You know, we have the admonition of Paul to Timothy to be reading to the saints of the first century. And so we're going to be doing a great deal of that tonight, very little commentary on my part, because I have 11 passages of Scripture, starting with Matthew 22, that we're going to be looking at. And, brethren, all I'm suggesting is that, particularly with this rising in popularity doctrinal idea that there's no such thing as a physical resurrection, that all resurrection passages should be understood in the sense of a new covenant or a renewed covenant, false doctrine that has been assailing the saints now for some time, is certainly not taught in the Old Testament. But far more importantly for us as Christians and believers in the New Testament, we're going to see it certainly isn't taught, you know, in that New Testament either. Beginning then in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 and following, we have this exchange taking place. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they question him. So we have people in Jesus' day who are teaching a very similar thing to what some have risen up among us and begun to teach, that the physical resurrection is mistaken. It is some other kind of a resurrection. That other kind of a resurrection, of course, would not be an observable one, like people coming out of tombs. And so the Sadducees are denying that ever anybody will come out of a tomb. And they come to him, they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brothers, his next of kin, shall marry his wife, raise up an offspring to his brother." Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection. Remember, they don't believe in a resurrection, so they're testing him, they're needling him, they're goading him. You're teaching a resurrection. We don't believe in this resurrection. Well, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? They all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So here comes a people in Jesus' day teaching a very similar idea. Bodies will never come out of tombs. And if they did, then here's the test case would really be a problem. You understand, Levirate law is Old Testament law. We're not practicing this idea of raising up children, you know, through successive brothers in case one should die. But at that time, they were. And so they think they've just got the ultimate answer right here. Well, who's she going to be married to? You know, everybody starts popping out of tombs. What's Jesus' answer? You're mistaken. You don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. And the resurrection in verse 31, you're trying to trap me regarding with this test question right here, is certainly going to take place because, looking particularly at verse 32, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are somewhere right now, and God does not think they're dead. God thinks they're alive. And God is the God of the living. And so I submit to you that if you'd understood that passage and the hope of Job and the hope of Isaiah and the hope of Daniel and all the passages we saw last week, you Sadducees, Jesus is saying to them, would have understood that one day Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise from the dead. They have consciousness now and they're coming back. That's just the first. If you'll turn over now to the book of Acts in the fourth chapter, we have just three verses there to start that chapter. As they were speaking to the people, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, this is that same group of guys, came up to them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on him, put him in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Peter's going to preach a whole sermon now that will follow in Acts chapter 4 because these Sadducees, now some not very many years, but some years later, are still maintaining there's going to be no resurrection. What is going on in these first three verses? Whatever Peter's been preaching in verse 2 is, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. We know what the Pharisees did not believe in. Bodies coming out of tombs. The Pharisees are not arguing for the resurrection of a covenant. They're not arguing against the resurrection of a covenant. They're arguing against the resurrection of bodies. And Peter is arguing with them. Now let's turn back to Luke and chapter 14. From this point on, we're going to go in a more linear manner, and none of these verses will appear on the screen tonight. There's too many and too much, so please be following along in your Bibles here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and then as I say, it'll be a little bit easier instead of backing up. You know, we'll head on through here in just a minute. But in Luke chapter 14 and down at verses 12 through 14, he also, Jesus did, went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid when we get a new covenant. Does that make any sense to anybody? Of course not. It's just craziness to think that. We literally have quite a few people trying to rewrite the Scriptures to redefine these terms. What he said was, you'll be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. God is going to be paying you back after a resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe it, but certainly Jesus did. Peter did. And we're going to see some more about that now in John chapter 5. Now in John 5 particularly, we'll go quickly. This was something of a centerpiece of last week's lesson. It was the setup and explanation for the, or foundation rather, for the lesson. But let's go back to John 5 just to read these two verses again. Jesus certainly believed in a future resurrection, and note how he qualifies it in verse 29. Do not marvel at what he'd been saying. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the what? old covenant, all who are in, you know, a poorer relationship with God? No, it's tombs. Tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. That resurrection, brethren, has not yet happened, but it will. It will happen as surely as our roof is leaking tonight. Okay? Had to put the bucket out this morning. Still got it back there at that last pew in the corner there as you leave it tonight. Brethren, there is no doubt the water's dripping out of our ceiling, and there is no doubt that one day, to the shock and dismay of the evil, they're going to come back and face a judgment. But to the great delight and joy and everlasting bliss of the righteous, they are coming back to an eternal reward. In John chapter 6, and in verse 39, you'll notice there, we're going to look at 39, 40, that's what the F stands for, following, and then 44 and 54, so we're hopping about a little bit in John's 6th chapter. But as Jesus is going through this discussion there, starting in the 39 verse, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will what? Raise him up on the last day." Now skip to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's go to 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, brother, not only do these verses teach that there will be a resurrection, there is going to be a raising of bodies from tombs, and both the evil and the wicked are going to come from the tombs, but what else did all four of those passages say? There's going to be a what day? A last day. There will be an end to planet Earth. There will be an end to all things physical. This universe was created by our God and is not going to be eternal. Now, if you've met some of these people who call themselves realized eschatologists, you'll find that there's quite a debate raging among them. They've been forced to take sides among themselves. But there are those, some who have been somewhat prominent, in fact, in promoting this idea, who no longer partake of the Lord's Supper. They don't do what we just did a moment ago. They no more do it. Why? Because we're to do this until what? Until he comes, until a final judgment, until a last day appears. They are not at all sure that there will ever be a last day. I had one tell me to my face one time, and I'm quoting, "For all I know," he said, "the earth may be eternal." It's not. Hebrews 1 says it's not, when it's quoting the Psalms which say that it is not. There will not only be a resurrection of both the evil and the good out of tombs, that's the word Jesus was using, out of tombs to face judgment, but there will most certainly be an eternity that is not physical. It will surely be the end of this earth. And so these people are being driven, you know, in an unraveling of Scripture to varying positions. You know, all these things are interconnected, and they're pulling at the threads of what is the most central doctrine, perhaps, in all of Scripture, as we'll see in John chapter 11. Now, last week I presented the idea that these men are always challenging us, you know, that nobody had the hope of a resurrection in the Old Testament. You can't find anybody in Old Testament times who thought that there were going to be bodies coming out of tombs. They think that this is just a really powerful argument. I preached that whole lesson to show how silly it is. But brethren, when you're in John chapter 11 and you're reading this conversation, are the people that, well, first let me say it this way. What covenant, what law is Jesus under before he dies on the cross? It's under Moses' law. He's under that old covenant. Now, if nobody under that old covenant thought there would ever be people coming out of tombs, if there's no teaching to that effect under Moses' law, then wouldn't John 11 sound pretty silly? When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb, by a different covenantal relationship, 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary, of course the sisters, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have entered into another covenant." He's got nothing to say about covenants. He wouldn't have died. Died how? Died physically. Then placed where? In a tomb. For how long? 4 days. What kind of death are we talking about here? In 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's seen the miracles. He has raised the dead. She believes, he has healed the sick. She believes he would not have died if he only could have gotten there in time. But in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I never read anything about that in the Old Testament." Is Martha going to argue with him now? What covenant is she under? What has she been taught? What is their hope? What is their expectation, these people who are under the Old Testament? Martha said to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on that day Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6, that last day that our realistic, unrealistic, but realized eschatologists, friends now, don't even believe in anymore. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, Jesus just says what she's always believed. After the resurrection, you'll never die again. So he says to her, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You come back to that resurrection, no more death." She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away, called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher's here. He's calling for you." And these people, of course, are about to witness a what? A new covenant? No. They're about to see the resurrection of the dead. They're about to see their brother, 4 days dead, come out of a tomb. The only thing, brethren, that is so surprising to them in this passage is that this isn't happening on what day? The last day that had been the hope of Israel throughout all the Old Covenant. They're just surprised that he gets to come back today in that manner rather than having to wait to the last day to come back in that manner. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Leaving the Gospels now, coming to 1 Corinthians 6. Years are passing. We've come now, into the full flower of Christianity. The Apostle Paul is out preaching to the Gentiles primarily, but often to the Jews. He's writing now to this congregation way off in Corinth. People who've never been under that old law. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these people who've been quite separated from all the teachings of that old covenant, he says to them in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." That's called tautology. It means, duh, what else is new? You state something that's just very obvious. Okay. "But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for," the word there is fornication, it's sexual immorality, that particular brand of immorality, "but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also what? Raise us up through his power. Brethren, please, how was Jesus resurrected?
Jesus raised up. What did he come out of after 3 days? A tomb.
What did he do for 40 days after that with many convincing proofs? Prove that he had risen from the dead. Prove that he had the power, held the keys to what? Death and Hades, the realm of the dead. What could be possibly more obvious to these people in Corinth than that what they are being promised here in verse 13 is that what God did to Jesus in raising him up, he will also do to us through that same power. That, brethren, is to die and then rise to walk here on the surface of the earth in the flesh yet again. 2 Corinthians now in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, coincidentally there, verses 13 and 14. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. What is this man's hope? What is Paul offering to these Gentiles? Now, for these Gentiles in Corinth, two letters now, they never lived under the old law. If they have a hope of rising out of tombs, their hope has not been derived from the teachings that the Jews had since Moses. Their hope, brethren, springs forth, eternally we say sometimes, their hope springs forth from that, brethren, which is the universal desire of every human being that has ever lived. That is to avoid death altogether if possible. We are promised that, as we'll see in a future passage here in a few minutes, if you live to the final judgment. But if not, does it matter? Brethren, I'm a preacher. I have to conduct funerals. I've stood at my share of holes in the ground and tried to comfort families who are lowering caskets down into that darkness and about to be covered up. What do they want? The first funeral I ever preached was one of the most miserable days of my life. A member of the congregation, I'm very young, you understand. I'm in the mid-20s, I've just started preaching. An elderly woman in the congregation had a really good friend who knew the family, and the husband had died. The whole family was just irreligious. They had no interest in scriptures at all. And so when this man died, they were utterly helpless. They had no idea what to do. So they came over and they talked to her. She said, oh, I'll get my preacher to preach that funeral. Next thing I know, she's accosting me, you know, and saying, I would like for you to preach this funeral for this friend of mine who just died. Do I know the man? Never met him in my life. Is he a believer? No. Is he a Christian? No. And what did I get to do? Go preach his funeral. I must tell you, it was a very strange funeral. And I offered no hope for him in that funeral. You have never seen anybody dancing on the high wire like I did that day. Doing the best I could to comfort these people in that moment, but knowing, brethren, that he had no hope of eternal life. But surely, brethren, what did the family want? They wanted him first not to go into that hole, second to come out of it if ever he possibly could. They wanted him back. Well, he's coming back. But he was not a believer. He was not a disciple. He was not a Christian. I can't offer him the hope of eternal life. But I can promise you, he's coming back out of that tomb. How do I know it? Because Paul is preaching to Corinthians, even those that have never read an Old Testament in their lives, about this thing which everybody wants, even if they refuse to be serving their Lord. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 3. In the Philippian letter, chapter 3, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 read like this. More than that, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, brother, maybe you feel about that verse the way I do. That it's awfully challenging. That it's a bit frightening. And I have to examine myself. Really, do I feel like Paul does? Do I appreciate the gift that we have, the value of what we have? Do I understand the comparison between spiritual things and physical things? Could I really say that I count all physical advantages in this life to be in the negative column? A loss when compared with the surpassing value of just this, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is worth your home. That is worth everything you own. That is worth more than life itself to just know Christ. That's why you're here tonight, isn't it? Well, I appreciate a group like this come again on a Sunday. And then, you know, endure, if you want to call it that, a lesson like this, which is just verse after verse after verse. But what do all of these verses, brethren, do for us? They don't need commentary. What do they do for us? They give us hope. They help us every time we read them to begin to understand that we hope for something that is far greater than anything in this life. Did you read the article that came out just a day or two ago? Raise your hand if you know who Mark Zuckerberg is. Raise your hand if you have a Facebook account, same people. This is the guy that invented Facebook. 2 days ago, he had his 32nd birthday. So they thought, well, this will be fun. Let's figure out what his net worth is, and then we can multiply, 365 by 32. We'll figure out how many days he's lived, and now we know. Mark Zuckerberg, if you average it out, has made $4.2 million every day that he's been alive. That's a lot of money. That's a whole lot of money. He's worth so much that when he first cried out and took a premier gulp of air, he's been as if he's been making $4.2 million every day. And what's it worth, Paul says? It's a loss. It's not even just neutral. It is a loss compared to the opportunity you had tonight to come and learn more about Jesus. Compared to the opportunity of a lifetime that you have to learn about Jesus. Compared to what you learn about Jesus, which is that He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and one day He will come back in just the same way that He left. And when He does, all who have ever died will be back in the flesh to answer for the life that they have led. This is what Philippians is teaching. So, in verse 11, what is it above all else, even that cancels all of his suffering, and if he was to die, that he counts as the most important thing? Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the what? A new covenant? He's already in that covenant. He's been in that covenant for years. That's why he's suffering so much. He's not talking about a new covenant. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. One of the longer passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll notice most of these have just been a couple of verses. When you get to 1 Thessalonians, bear in mind that these are all Gentiles who have maybe been Christians for 90 days since Paul left. It's about 3 months after he left there that he writes this letter. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then, what does he want these brand new Christians, who he's had to leave because he was going to get killed if he didn't? When he flees for his life and leaves these babes in Christ behind, he writes this passionate letter to them. What does he want them to know in chapter 4 and verse 13? He wants them to know that if we believe... 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who are in that family that I had to preach that first ever funeral for, the ones who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died how do we think Jesus died, covenantally or physically? And we think he rose again. How did he rise, covenantally or physically? If we believe Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's a standard term for died. We say passed away. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, just the way we were told by the angel he would in Acts 1:11. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul had already told us that he comforted himself in all the persecution he suffered, in all the physical abuse he suffered, in all the loss that he suffered, in all that he had been through. He comforted himself in the knowledge of a resurrection and a reward that he would experience one day, a final judgment in which God would approve him in that judgment. And that's exactly the same thing that he's teaching now these Gentiles. So he'd held that hope out as a Pharisee from under the old law. He's holding it out now to these people as well. 2 Timothy now, a couple of few pages later. Remember, all the epistles that start with T are grouped together there, just coincidentally. So you find any one T, you're a few pages away from all the others. So from Thessalonians, we go to 2 Timothy 2 and verses 16, 17, and 18. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Sadducees taught that it would never take place. These guys were teaching the same doctrine that we have today, you know, springing up among us, that it's not a physical resurrection and already taken place. It should be defined some other way. So their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection's already taken place, and thus they upset what? The faith of some. This is no small false doctrine. This is no take it or leave it kind of a thing. To believe, brethren, that the resurrection is already past and not physical, that it's covenantal and took place back then, is akin to what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching. And it is horribly unacceptable. It upsets the faith of those who embrace this. It replaces the one faith of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how many verses are there in 1 Corinthians 15? Thank you. 58. Everybody knew that. 58 of them. What is every one of them talking about? A physical resurrection from the dead beyond all conceivable doubt. I have seen the most tortured efforts to try to destroy those 58 verses and turn them into a covenant rather than the resurrection that we've seen in 10 other passages, and that's not all of them, here in our New Testament, and in 12, I believe it was, we looked at in the Old. What is the purpose of a lesson like this? It's just, brethren, to blitzkrieg you with all those verses and the enormous hope that they offer, so that we will have a faith in an eternal life that will begin, if we should perish before the Lord returns, with our graves opening and our coming back to life, where the spirit is reunited with the flesh, where we'll look about us, and there'll be evil people around us too, most of them in the cemetery probably. But then, what will happen according to 1 Thessalonians? Those who had died come back out of the tombs, and then their feet leave the ground. And we who are alive and remain, should we be so fortunate? I don't want to die. Nobody does. I wish it would happen right here, right now, that the Lord would come back and I would not have to spend another week putting sermons together. I love preaching, brethren, but you know what? This works.
And then you get up and don't even put the right slide on. Brethren, I'd be real happy to lay it down, and I know Paul would. He counted all things lost in view of what? That hope of eternal life.
So I'll leave it to you to read those 58 verses. But I live, brethren, and I work.
I have only one real goal in life. That's to convince you and everybody else that I possibly can that when Jesus died, he died physically. That when Jesus was buried, his flesh was put in a tomb. That when Jesus was raised, he came back out of that tomb into that flesh. You could touch him. He had bore the marks on his body from the crucifixion. He could now eat again, and he spent 40 days proving it to the people that knew him best. It is my life to convince you that he then rose to be our king, reigning from heaven. He went back from whence he came. And one day, he will return in the same manner in which he left. The clouds will part, and he will be there in the sky. The tombs will be broken open, and the dead will rise, good and evil. Judgment will be passed, brethren, and then I don't have to preach anymore. I don't have to struggle trying to convince people. I don't have to face all the opposition, you know, that we get. But brethren, will it all be worth it? Paul said so. Because we're going home to be with our Lord and our God eternally. That is the hope of ancient Israel. It is the hope of Christians today. And let no one steal from you the one hope of Ephesians 4.
Or the one faith that will cause you to be ready when a trumpet sounds, a great voice speaks, and Jesus will be seen again. If you're not a Christian, you're without hope. If you're not a Christian, I live to appeal to you to study, to see the evidence. Let me help you to become one. It is certainly true.
And what lies ahead? All this in heaven too.
We can help you with prayer, Bible study, whatever it may be. Let it be known, please, as we stand and sing this last song.